Let me share with you from the scripture now. We turn, please, to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And we'll just read four verses there, 38 through 41. Now, in this portion of scripture, I'm going to ask you to be very careful to notice the different attitude that Jesus brings, and we're going to look this evening at the fact that the followers of the Lord Jesus were unspiritual. I hope that creates your attention. And they had a serious problem. And we sometimes have a serious problem and have to ask the question, does my spirit need to be corrected? And I believe that we should ask this many times in a day, in a year, and so on. We should ask the question, does my spirit need to be corrected? Let's just look at these words. Verse 38, I use the Authorized Version. John answered Jesus, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now keep that scripture open, please, because I want to just share with you some thoughts. Let's look at five different attitudes or five different spirits. All of us, from time to time exhibit these areas, and they need to be corrected. Look with me from verse 5 through 6 of this chapter. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Now here, Peter exhibits a careless spirit, unthinking, a careless spirit. Look at verse 10, and you'll see there a blind spirit. Verse 10, they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Compare that with verse 32. And they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask Jesus. Many times we're afraid, we're frightened to ask the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a blind spirit. The other day I caught myself in the situation that I honestly hadn't prayed for some considerable time. And that is a considerable time for me. And I was concerned. And then I looked back and I said, Well, Lord, I've been busy, I've been dashing here, there, and everywhere, and there's a certain blindness. I found what caused my attention to be brought to the fact that I'd not been praying was that I had made some decisions and they were wrong decisions. And God has a knack of simply stopping us in our tracks when we're sensitive to Him. Beware the blind spirit. We don't understand what God says. Beware. Especially if we're frightened to ask. Once Adam had sinned, he was frightened to ask God, to speak with God, and hid himself. The third type of spirit is the powerless spirit. Look at verses 28 and 9. When he was come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. A powerless spirit. A man brought his son, who was sick with epilepsy, as we would call it today, and he brought the boy, to the Lord Jesus, and asked the disciples, because he couldn't get to Jesus to cure his son was not cured. The disciples then asked the question, why couldn't we cure him? We had a powerless spirit. And I challenge you, think about the times when your spirit was powerless. It has been, and my dear friends, it will be again. Now there's another spirit. That's a proud spirit. Oh, goodness. How we get caught in this. Look at verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be greatest? I remember walking down a street in London with my dad. I was a little fellow. And it's happened to me since, so maybe it's happened to you as well. And I can remember looking up at my dad and, Dad, when you die, I'm going to get this and that and the other, and Mum can have this, that and the other, and John, my brother, he can have these things. And I shared verbally how I would distribute my father's dubious wealth. He was a very patient man. These men talked about the will that Jesus would leave behind, though they didn't understand that's what they were talking about, and they disputed among themselves who, when they got to heaven, was going to be the greatest of the lot. Proud spirit. Watch your spirit that it doesn't become proud. Watch mine. Watch ours. Our Father has a good way of pulling us up in our tracks. Let me share with you also the last spirit that is evident in verse 38 is what I call the sectarian spirit. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. A sectarian spirit. Only the strict, lovely Baptist people are going to be in heaven. Nonsense. And thank God it won't be Baptist. We won't have to have any committees in heaven. Won't it be exciting? We won't have to have board meetings. I don't know, some Baptists are going to be thoroughly lost. And we might miss a little bit of our autonomy. But I'll tell you something, it's going to be glorious. Oh, that will be glory for me, away from committee meetings. Beware the sectarian spirit. You and I have a deep need to understand there are other people who are going to be in heaven sharing it with us. So you better move over on your own little cloud enough to let others that aren't of your cloud's name on your cloud. It's very needful that you and I understand. Beware the sectarian spirit. I've said it before, but let me say it once more. I'm a Christian. Then I'm a Baptist. And I'm a Baptist because I'm comfortable. I don't care for the sort of religious work. Dearly beloved brethren, is it not a sin to eat up all the sausage and throw away the skin? Amen. You know, it doesn't fit me too well, as you can see. I don't care for wearing ladies' clothes in the church either. And it doesn't fit me to wear a gown. I once wore a gown to a wedding. They asked me to wear one for the wedding. I only had a baptismal gown. It had lead weights all round the skirt and busted my shins to smithereens as I walked down the aisle listening to all the things. There's a lovely story I'll tell you right here in such a church that I was wont to go to when I was a young fellow during the war. There was the choir coming in at the, whatever they call it, the entrance with all the choir coming in, and the boys were swinging their pots of incense backwards and forwards, and one of the older men looked down and he saw the little boy had lost his pot. And so, staying in the tune of the chant, he said, what have you done with your incense pot? And the little boy flashed back, dropped it in the fount for it got too hot. See, that doesn't fit me. I like some Now, don't have a heart attack. It wasn't that good. But, you know, that sort of thing doesn't fit me. I like some blood and thunder here and there. And so I'm comfortable amongst the Baptists. But I want you to know, I wouldn't want to offend anybody, but I've preached amongst the Baptocostals and the other costals and all the other little costals, and I've preached lots of sermons in the Presbyterians and the Congregational churches and the Church of Scotland and the Church of Ireland and the Church of England, low church, not high church, and all sorts of things like that. I've preached in all kinds of places, and I've been allowed to do lots of things that lots of men maybe wouldn't have been allowed to do. And I've been in many different places, and because it's one gospel, it's one message, and the message and the gospel cross the sectarian barriers. And I would to God sometimes that we could tear down, not the word Baptist, I don't care whether it's there or not. There's a big thing on, I mustn't tell you too much and waste time, but I must tell you this. At the board meetings of CBA of A, we spent a whole afternoon, 20, 30 men, a whole afternoon, whether we should leave Baptist in our title or take it out. You know, and we never did reach a conclusion, but great discussion, I suppose. I was drawing caricatures and passing them round. Like when I was at school, I used to write, I love you, and pass those round. But I couldn't really say that. Seven lessons that we need to learn. Let's write them down. Excuse me. Seven lessons. From this scripture, we discover there are definitely seven wonderful lessons. Look at verse 38. And John answered Jesus. Four words that tell us a great deal. If you look at the word and in verse 38, the first word, and John, we have to ask ourselves, where's the link? What had gone before? Well, verse 33 down through 37, let me share it with you. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? And they held their peace. For by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth... Sorry, and whosoever shall receive... That's right. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered Jesus. Now, I believe that we must understand and comprehend that the advancement in the kingdom of God is by taking the lowest place. And I'm very serious about this. I don't want to get into a great diatribe about humility, but I do want to just nudge all of our minds and all of our hearts this evening that we understand that when this man, John, answered Jesus, it was as if he said, well, you know, we were clever. We told a man who thought he was something that he was nothing. We put him down. We saw one casting out devils in your name. That wasn't humble, was it, Lord? And Jesus had to correct him. Our Lord knew what was in the hearts of the people. So he asked, look at verse 33. What was it that you were talking about as we were traveling? Jesus knows the hearts of people. Now, if your heart isn't humble before him, if it's a proud heart, if there's a wrong attitude, if you're developing a careless spirit or a blind, powerless, proud, or sectarian spirit, my dear friend, he knows the heart. He knows the heart. This verse 33 should scare most Christians. Never mind the non-Christian. He calls the disciples, verse 34 tells us, he calls the disciples to be ashamed. They didn't speak. Then he brought the child, a lesson of humility. What does a kid know? What does a child ever know? Not very much. They think they know a lot. They talk about what they don't know. They're very humble little things. I was dedicating one child on Sunday, and she has cracked her bottom teeth. And as I was praying, holding her in my arms, she managed to get my thumb between her gum and her teeth. And her mother couldn't have had her eyes shut. And she started to giggle because I couldn't get my thumb out. And I didn't particularly want to take my thumb out of the child's mouth in case she started to cry. And so I stood there, and I guess I got a little red because those teeth were jolly sharp. And the mother was giggling, so I paused between two sentences. And very softly, the congregation couldn't hear. I didn't have a microphone near me. I said, "And please, Lord, make Becky a good girl." And that made Bob, her husband, go into hysterics. Wasn't that wicked? Prayers? Dear, they are terrible people up there. Let me share with you from the 11th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 11 and verses 29 and 30. Listen to Jesus. As he speaks, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's Matthew 11, verses 29 and 30. That's what Jesus is talking about. A little child is so humble. A little child, whatever the parent puts upon the child bears. The child bears. And we need to understand that Jesus said, just become a child. If you're taking notes, you might like to just jot down these scriptures. Matthew 5, 3 and Luke 14, 11 and James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5. I'll repeat them. Matthew 5, 3, Luke 14, 11, James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5. Now those scriptures will help you in this area, for the advancement of the kingdom in the kingdom of God comes by taking the lowest place of all. Always, when we take the lowly way and seek to learn the lessons of true humility, strife and passion, unrest, pride, they'll all vanish from our lives. In place comes rest to our souls. And I believe we need that rest. Here's the second thing I want to share with you tonight. The best of us is in danger of speaking and acting carelessly and wrongly. Now this is evident as we look at this scripture. The best of us is in danger of speaking carelessly and wrongly. Look at those words in verse 38 of Mark 10. The first two words, you got them? And John. And John. If they said Judas, if it had said Peter, I can understand Peter saying these things, but John said these things, the very quietest, the one that leaned on Jesus' breast, the one that was so close, the disciple whom Jesus loved, it was John. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John. Let's look at him for a moment. Chapter 13, verse 23. John 13, verse 23. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Whom Jesus loved. What a wonderful thing. Jesus loves all the disciples, but it was easy to love John. He was a very loving young man. How easy it is for everyone to fail our Lord, just like Moses did when he spoke out of turn. Don't you remember that? Or turn with me to Psalms 106, please. Psalms 106. And let me just share with you verse 33. Psalm 106, verse 33. Because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips.
groups.
This is speaking of Moses. Poor old Moses, you just have to back into verse 32 to discover it. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Have you ever spoken unadvisedly, carelessly, thoughtlessly? Many of us have, many of us do, and from time to time we cause great upset because we speak unadvisedly. Be careful. Moses found it very difficult to cope with. David also spoke, though he was a man and did things, though he was a man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel 11:27. I won't turn to all these scriptures because of the time factor. But 2 Samuel 11:27 tells us how David was wrong. He planned murder. He planned adultery. He planned it, though he was a man after God's own heart. He knew what he should do with a son that raped his half-sister. He knew that he should chastise that son. The son should die. Yet he didn't do it. And then when Joel comes back and he says, we've killed your son, David turns and he cries, "Oh, Absalom, 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 my son Absalom." He's wrong. But he couldn't somehow detach his great love for that boy of his. Notice Paul, Acts 15:39. Paul wasn't always right. Sometimes preachers make him sound as if there's next to the Lord Jesus, he's it. But he wasn't always right. And in the 15th chapter of Acts of the Apostles, we read of the Apostle Paul getting all bent out of shape, rather like a lot of us do in the ministry these days. Verse 39 tells us this: there was and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Notice Barnabas didn't need a recommendation of the brethren, but Paul did. Very interesting. You don't read, why didn't they send a recommendation to Barnabas? Because the name Barnabas means the son of consolation. And when he took John Mark with him, he was filled with consolation and love. The brethren knew that, but they'd have to recommend Paul, because Paul was a prickly character when he was aroused. And the best of us do the most silly things with our tongues. Beware. Be very careful, for there are three things that come out of this. If you can stay with me, here are three things. First, notice how patient the Lord is with his children. Moses was not cast off like a dirty old glove. Paul was not kicked out like some mongrel. David was not thrown on the refuse heap, though he deserved it. Notice how Jesus treated John. He corrected him. That's all. A lady came to my office about, 2 years ago, maybe 18 months ago, something like that, before I came here. And she took taken it upon herself to put me straight. And so over the, her mind, like a lot of people's, is a catalog collector of garbage. And she wanted to go through and she wanted to leaf every page. So each page of her catalog, she went through. And I sat there and I deliberately stuck my hands deep in my pocket and I leaned my legs straight out. And I leaned back in the chair. It was very uncomfortable. And I sat there for some 30, maybe 40 minutes while she rattled on. And eventually she paused for breath. And the pausing in breath was sort of, it wasn't in with words, she just said, in effect, she said, "See? Told you." And I smiled as sweetly as I could. And I said, "You know, I'm grateful to you for showing me all these flaws in my character. You're right. They're all there. But you're wrong. let's pray. And prayed, see? When I said amen, she went to go on with her tirade. I said, no, no. I've listened to you a long time. Now you leave my office. I've been polite, and I've corrected you, and you're wrong. Now leave. And she told me, I'm not leaving here. So I said, well, that's too bad, because I am. And as I passed my secretary, I said, look after the lady, and when she leaves, lock my door. And I'll tell you what I did. She doesn't know what I did. I got in my car and I went out to the ranch and I saddled the horse and I rode up the mountain and I yelled and I yelled and I said, Lord, it's time to go. Now lettest thy servant depart in peace. I don't have to put up with all this garbage. A curious thing. I heard nothing from that woman until last Sunday. And at the end of the service, when there was a lull of people talking to me, she came up and wanted to shake my hand, and obviously I extended mine. And she said, you were right. I was wrong. And I'm so sorry. Took her a couple of years, but it was nice to hear. You know that? But there have been other times. When you want to fight, I'll fight. You've been like that? There's times when you can be real gracious and there are other times It happens to us all, see. The Lord is so patient with us. It doesn't cost us too much to be patient with others. The second thing to learn here is that we must be patient with one another. James 5:9. Brethren, be patient with each other. It's that simple. I know somebody comes in. We had a fellow that used to come into our church and he'd sit in the back and go, and I used to feel literally sick trying to preach. And all the people around him would look at him and various deacons would take it upon themselves to go over to him and say, shh, shh. And he'd look up and smile so sweetly. And everybody in the church knew he was there. You couldn't help it. We almost prayed he wouldn't come. Almost prayed he wouldn't come. I sat in different deacon boards. This was over a period of about 6 months. I sat in various deacon boards and they worked out what they were going to do with him. How they were going to stop him. One offered him a lollipop. They offered him chewing gum. They offered him water. They all kinds of things. And you know, it struck me that we were dealing with a man like Jesus dealt with the man of the Gadarenes. There was something missing in his mind, something missing in his politeness and manner. And while the deacons got all in a fury about this poor fellow, I went to prayer over him. And you know, one day he came in, and before the sermon, he went through his little bit, and oh my word, it was terrible. I won't tell you some of the discussions that went on in deacon board meeting, but one even said, let's put a spittoon there. And that would have been terrible, see, because he most likely would have used it. And dwing! I could imagine that going on. Somebody may have been ambitious and moved it farther away, and he may not have been such a good shot, or something like that. Terrible would have happened, you see. Some of the teenagers would. The sermon started and he stopped. And something happened. And the song says, something happened, and then this I know. He touched me and made me whole. And I didn't give an appeal that day. I announced the last hymn, and before we started singing, he was walking down the aisle. You know, he didn't leave our church for 8 years. And he never coughed and swallowed again in our church. So conversion can do a lot of things. Be patient. It's so easy to be impatient. I like everything done yesterday. Don't you? No, you don't. But I do. Like it all done yesterday. Never mind tomorrow. I may not be here tomorrow. It's today. Today, and I'm beginning to feel very urgent.
I'm beginning to feel very urgent about our church, about our mission, about our ministry, what we're going to be doing, when we're going to be doing it, how we're going to do it. It's urgent. And I'm beginning to discover in me there is a lack of patience in what we should be doing. And I think that's allowable. But be patient with one another. With one another. Ever been, those of you fellows been in the army, I don't know what the Navy or Air Force do, but in the army you can only march as fast as the slowest man. Or you break ranks. And you can never break ranks. Or you become defeated. And so we must be patient. And the teaching that James gives us in 5:9 is that we should be very patient with each other so that we don't break ranks. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Put your armor on, strong in the strength that God supplies through his eternal Son. Don't break ranks. The third thing we must discover here is very important. When we are conscious of failure, we must confess it to God. We must confess it to God. 1 John 1 verse 9. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I'm impatient, when I speak out of turn like Moses, when I have a confrontation like Paul, when I manipulate things and situations in my mind to the hurt of other people like King David, when I am wrong, I have to confess that to God. Now, the accent, let me leave it with you, to God. And that's the only way we're going to discover to God be the glory. Because God says that when we confess our sins, he then exhibits his faithfulness to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I got a lot of unrighteousness. How about you? Oh, my heart aches over my unrighteousness. Then you must discover that we must confess our faults one to another. James 5:16. And in James 5:16, James is telling us not only to be patient in verse 9, but go on, and then when you offend, when you have a fault and you are faulting another, tell them. Tell them. I was brokenhearted on Sunday for a few moments when I think I told you this lovely fellow, Bob Smith, who had his leg cut off. I told you about him. He came in. He was out in the car because he can only sit for so long and he's just got a steel peg at the moment for his leg. And his hands are the hands of a man 100 years old in his casket. All the muscle between the joints has just vanished and is just skin, and he looks terribly old. He's younger than I am. Looks terribly old. And he was in the car, so I went out and I teased him for a moment. And he looked up at me, and we didn't speak to each other for a few minutes. Very touching moment. And then he eventually got out of the car. Great pain. And he looked, pulled himself up, leaning on his crutches, and he looked me in the eye and he said, "Pastor, what did I do to make you leave?" Boy, that was hard. I said, "You didn't do anything, Bob." "Oh," he said, "I have wept nearly every night since you left. For I wondered, had I hurt you?" Confess your faults one to another. Don't do that. Don't do that. I had to spend 2 hours with Bob and promise him the next time I go to Le Grand, I will spend a day with him. He has a lot of time to spend with one person when time is so precious. But I will. And that was the only way he was convinced. He hadn't hurt me and run me out of town. Don't ever let that happen. Confess your faults. Just say, "Hey," in a gentle way. Be very gentle. "Oh, I insist on that. The Bible insists, not me."
Now, there are three things. In the two things that I've shared with you, there are actually seven. Let's go to the third. The third fact I want to share with you, this will have to be the last, I guess, because of the time factor. We'll share the rest next week, perhaps. But the Lord, this is the title of the third fact here, the Lord employs a great variety of workers in his service. Did you know that? A great variety of workers. See, so it's not just you and I. There's a whole mass of people out there all serving the Lord. Now, they're not all right, but neither are we. Did you get that? Don't let that slip by. They are not all right, and neither are we. Oh, this great controversy, or controversy, whichever way you want to say that word, this great controversy that came up about the, quote-unquote, the charismatics. You know, we Baptists, we were a bit stupid, because we threw the baby out with the bathwater. And I'm convinced of that. Now, I'm not charismatic. That is, I don't subscribe to charismatos. But honestly, some of the daft arguments I've listened to, and I listened to Western Seminary, and I've listened to ministers in ministers' meetings, and I've listened to the ponderous and the wonderful and the clever and the not so clever, and I've listened to such a variety of people, and I am convinced of this, that we threw the baby out with the bathwater. For we were so theologically correct, we missed the spirit of what was going on. And I'm fearful. Because we spend, goodness knows, how much time. Let me digress. Can I digress? Then I'll come back to all this next week. If you look at the scripture, listen to this carefully. The Lord Jesus said, follow me. Do you all agree with that? Anybody disagree? Okay, now you're all in agreement that Jesus said, follow me. But what did he say before he said, follow me? I'm wrecking a Sunday sermon now. But it's important that I share it with you. This is what he said before he said, follow me. He said, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself. Take up my cross daily. Boy, that's a bit much, isn't it? I got to deny myself? You mean, Lord, I am nothing? No, he says, you are less than nothing. You are what you are by the grace of God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You haven't the freedom to do what you think you will do with you. You are not your own. You belong to God. But you say, I'm going to follow you, Lord. No, wait a minute. And take up my cross. My cross, what does it mean? Well, there's so many areas of meaning and application, but let me just share one or two. First of all, the cross was a gibbet. A gibbet. I was coming across the Oregon desert quite quickly. And I came to a bend in the road, and there was a tree, big sign, hanging tree. I came to a halt, leapt out, and read the little sign. I only had a minute to do it. Read the sign. Somebody had been hung there. Not many years ago, really. Turn of the century. Hanging tree. So it was called Hanging Tree Corner. I leapt in the car and drove off. And then as I was traveling, I was thinking, hanging tree, gibbet. Roman gibbet. Cross. You wouldn't feel too great to stand up in front of a congregation and say, well, my dad was hung. My Savior was crucified. Another application, shame. Don't, whatever you do, don't think that that crucifixion thing was a wonderful thing. It was the most horrific thing that ever took place. And I am told that I must follow him and bear his shame. Now, I get bent out of shape with all these Christians that have such a wonderful experience. I'm sure they have a wonderful experience, but there's something missing with this wonderful experience. The shame. Psalm 69, shame hath covered my face.
thorns upon the brow, the nails in the feet, the slot in the side, the blood, the water that flowed. We must share the cross. Then we can say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But that's not right either. It's not really me that's living, it's Christ that liveth in me. You with me? Now, how often am I to experience that experience? Daily. You know why? Because we preachers mislead congregations. Do you know what we say? Will you dedicate your life to Jesus Christ? That's what we say. And I say to you, will you dedicate one day at a time to Jesus? Then what happens after that? Then I follow him. Now let's just take a buggy. Bring the horse, will you, to the buggy and put him in the shafts. Would you do that for me? And you bring the horse facing the buggy and you bring him right in the shafts and harness him back to front. Where am I going to go? Where in the world am I going to go? I'm not going to go anywhere. The horse won't know which way to go, and the only command I'll be able to give the horse is back, back, back. And he's not going to go fast because he'll sit down, and the buggy's going to crash into him, and I'm going to slop over into his head. We're all going to get into a great fight, and I'm going to get hurt. Isn't that true? But you say, I want to follow Jesus, and I'll follow him, whatever the cost. Amen. I understand the emotion, but let's be factual. If that's what you're speaking about, you've got the cart in front of the horse. The horse is back to front. He's going to climb over the buggy, not lead the buggy. Because first, you must learn to deny yourself. Second, you must learn to be crucified with him. And third, then you can follow him. And Jesus knew that we would say, like we do when we get married, my dearest adorable, can't do withoutable. And when we're getting married, we say to one another, till death us do part. What in the world does that mean to an 18, 20-year-old? Nothing. You who are 50, 60, 70, and maybe are 80 or 2 in here, you look back over the spectrum of your years and you can see 50 years, 40 years, 30 years, 20 years, and you can remember it distinctly. Distinctly, you can pick it out. And so when you say, till death us do part, you know what it means. But a 20-year-old, what does he mean? What does she mean? Not much. Because they have no imagination what that life is. So Jesus says, you do it daily. You know, I think we're wrong. Around the table of communion. You can criticize me for this. Do you know what I'd love to see? Every Sunday. You know why every Sunday we ought to sit? I feel we ought... I'm not going to change the Constitution or anything goofy like that, but in my heart, do you know why I think we should sit around the Lord's table every Sunday? Because we forget. And he said, ye do this as oft as ye drink this cup and eat this bread in remembrance of me. Do this daily. Then follow me. But Lord, I'm following you. What's all this crucifixion bit? Because the flesh is dross. Listen to Paul. I count all things but dross for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. Everything I've got, my intelligence, my position, my standing, my possessions, you name it, Lord, I count everything but a load of dross, a chunk of garbage. I join the garbologists. Lord, for the excellency of the knowledge, the glory of the presence of Christ. Do it daily. Isn't that scary? You notice how if you're just a few minutes late, how you get out of bed, hit the floor, boom, on the run, grab the toast, grab the coffee, and off you go, all through the day. And you come to church, you know, sir? Something like that. Hey, take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Each thought, each temper, beneath his control. Oh, bring us there. How do I do it? How is it done? Daily. Daily. Well now, there's a variety of workers. I'll just finish this off and then we'll start again next week and finish the whole thing. In this third area, and I share it with you most lovingly, we read in verse 38 Mark 9 that the disciples were looking for one who followed with us. But they looked at a man who followeth not after us. And so they were all upset. And in the Lord's vineyard, there are many kinds of workers. We should never be surprised to find different people working in our Lord's vineyard. He may be Chinese, Japanese, or even Pekingese. He may be Negroid or Caucasian. He may be Red Indian. Oh, thank God our Father called such men. He may be a coarse man. He may be a refined man. I'm convinced that God knows his business, and yet I'm bewildered because he doesn't seem to do it very well sometimes. He took one by the name of George Whitfield, and he was a terribly intelligent young man at university with tremendous brilliance and great oratory. And this man from a fine English family went down to Moor Fields. That's the fields that were the moors, at Moor Gate, the gate that opened into the moors of London. And this man would speak, guess how long one sermon lasted, between 8 and 9 hours. And guess how large his congregations were, and there was no public address system because this was in the 1700s. Seldom less than 30,000 people. There was a lot of unemployment in those days. Can you imagine that? Just for a minute. Huh? How this man would get up and preach to all those poor people. They didn't take an offering. They couldn't give anything. Then there was a man, one of either 7 or 9 children, maybe it was 11 children. And they were poor. My word, they were poor. For him to get into Oxford University was a real chore. In fact, it was the donations of people that put him in the university. And when he got into the university, he had a method of discovering how to discover Scripture. And this man, with his method of discovering Scripture, caused a revival in Oxford University. And they became known as the Methodists because he and his brother were known as John and Charles Wesley. They came from a poor family. Guess where they preached? Oh, they preached in scores of churches, but they also preached in palaces and amongst the well-to-do. God took the poor and sickly and promoted him. He put the promoted and put him amongst the poor and sickly. Isn't that curious? I don't understand God, but maybe I do. You know, you get into a great discussion about whether the Methodists are right. Well, they were. And the Presbyterians weren't too misguided. Some of those Swedes that came across from Swedeland, they weren't too misguided either. Some of those hard old Dutchmen weren't too bad. Of course, the English were right. All sorts of things have taken place. Guess what? His workers come from everywhere. Everywhere. I was on my knees praying one day. I'll stop now. I was on my knees praying one day, and a man started to pray. There was a group of us in a room. We were praying for the worker. I had a big tent. It wasn't really very big by American standards, but my standards, there was 1,000 seats, and I thought it would never get full. And I am a man of little faith when it comes to these things. And I had a big tent out there and 1,000 seats, and I couldn't see it ever being filled. And I thought the whole world was on my shoulders, and I was terribly concerned, and I was worried, and I was all anxious, and all sorts of things were going through my mind, and I couldn't remember what I was going to preach about, and I couldn't remember how to remember what I thought I'd forgotten. And I was in a terrible pickle that evening, and here I was praying. And suddenly a most beautiful voice started to pray. And this voice just lifted me higher and higher and higher. And all of a sudden the cares started falling away as I listened to this lovely, lovely man praying this gorgeous prayer. Eventually he came to a place where he said, Amen. And my heart was overflowing. Ooh, it was oozing with the very presence of God. I opened my eyes, and he opened his, and he extended his hand. It was an enormous hand, and it was black. And you know, I found myself looking at that man and thinking, how can a black man pray like that? How could he fill my heart like this? And I looked at all the other white people around, and not one of them had prayed. This man had led us into the, as Paul would say, into the third heaven. He'd lifted our hearts. He'd lifted everything up. You know what happened that night? We couldn't get everybody in the tent. And the people that were converted were amazing us. And this wonderful man corralled people with his great big arms. He was a massive fellow. And he corralled people. I don't know what else to say. He just sort of gathered them together like sheaves of wheat. And he talked to them about the Lord Jesus, and such was the outpouring of his love. Why, people received Christ just like that. I was talking to different people. We were all admiring and this lovely man and amazed and wondered who he was. And he was gone, and I never saw him again. Never knew his name. It doesn't matter what color your skin. It doesn't matter what your background. What matters is, are we right with our Father? And there are all kinds of workers. All kinds. Let's pray. It's so nice, our Father, to be together. We're so pleased to be in this place. It's like a beautiful cool shower on a hot, humid day. It's just like being in love and sharing that love. It's so great to be together. And we tell thee this, we know that thou dost understand much more than we can comprehend or explain. But we tell thee this, for we're so grateful. You have allowed us this privilege. You've allowed us this joy, and you allow us to share your greatness. Wash us, oh God, wash us, that we may be white like snow. Create within us a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.